Hey, turn your Bible to the text that Pastor Sean just read, Luke chapter 1. I've called these first 25 verses. I don't particularly like the title, but it certainly fits the three preludes. Verses 1 through 4, we have the prelude to the entire gospel. And then verses 5 through 25, the prelude to the birth of John the Baptist. And then in verses 25 through 56, the prelude to the birth of our precious Lord Jesus. So let's begin then. In our consecutive exposition of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to find that in many ways it's unique when compared to the other three Gospels. One of the unique aspects of Luke is that it actually picks up where the Old Testament left off. In the very last words of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi says, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest they come and smite the land with a curse." In the events of the early chapters of Luke, he shatters that silence which lasted 400 years. He commences his gospel with the angelic announcement of Gabriel to Zacharias, who was an elderly priest, and his wife will have a son who will become in the spirit of Elijah the prophet, who will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and prepare the way of the Lord. Following a brief introduction in verses 1 through 4, Luke focuses on the prelude and actual birth of John the Baptist, which is a partial fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. Look at verse 13. "But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in their birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb,'" and here it is, "'and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God,'" and he quotes right out of Malachi, "'he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.'" Over 50% of Luke's gospel is unique, containing materials found nowhere else. Without Luke, certain periods of Christ's life would be absent and would be unknown to us. Luke has a greater focus on individuals than the other Gospels. For example, Luke mentions women, 13 different kinds of women not found in the other Gospels. It can also be said that Luke's gospel has more comprehensive range than the others. It begins with the announcement concerning John the Baptist and ends with a reference to the ascension of Christ into heaven. It's impossible to say how many miracles Jesus performed during his ministry because many are referred to collectively. There are about a dozen passages in the gospel where miracles are summarized for us. There are 35 miracles specifically detailed in the Gospels, 20 of which are found in Luke. Of the 20 in Luke, 7 are unique to this Gospel alone. There are 29 events in the life of Christ which are not included by any other Gospel writer other than Luke. The account of the rich man and Lazarus, which is the only passage of Scripture which actually describes the physical and emotional pain and agony of the damned. You'll actually listen to a man who is experiencing hell and describing it for us. You won't find that any other place in the Word of God. Now, as you look at your outline, look at the prelude to the entire Gospel of Luke. Notice the resources that Luke used in writing this Gospel, verses 1 and 2. "Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative that the things which have been fulfilled among us, or are most surely believed, whatever your translation says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us." He spoke of many who took the task to record the fact about the truth that other Christians had come to believe. He speaks of those who lived when the Lord walked the earth, who are eyewitnesses of the words and the works of Christ. Luke wasn't. He did not write and see the ministry of the Lord. They became preachers of what they saw, and obviously speaking of the apostles and the disciples of Christ who walked with Christ and who ministered Christ. These are the two of the primary resources that Luke used in writing this gospel. Notice his qualifications. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. After a careful and exhaustive research, Luke felt qualified to sit down an orderly account from the beginning with the prediction of the birth of John the Baptist and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know whether to go to this next point or not because it's a footnote, but it's possible that Luke was a Gentile. Let me show you where that comes from, but I won't go to sword's point with anybody, so don't come up to me and say, oh, I don't believe that. Well, what? I'm not going to argue with you. Go to Colossians chapter 4, please. I'll show you where this possibility arises out of. In verses 7 through 11 of chapter 4, Paul mentions several people. He mentions Tychicus in verse 7, Onesimus in verse 9, Aristarchus in verse 10, and that Jesus, who is called Justice. Notice he says in verse 11, these are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. In other words, they were Jews. And then he goes on to mention Epaphras, who was one of you, meaning Gentiles. And then verse 11, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. So Epaphras, Luke, and Demas are mentioned in the group that are possibly Gentiles. But we'll leave it there for the moment. So we see the resources that Luke used. He used the writings of the apostles and other prophets that actually were eyewitnesses of the things of the earthly life of the Lord. We see his qualifications because of his research. He felt qualified to write it. But notice the purpose of Luke in writing the gospel, verse 4, that you may know, speaking of Theophilus now, that you may know the certainty of these things in which you were instructed. Theophilus appears to be a Gentile who was some exalted position. Apparently he was called most excellent Theophilus, and if you go into the book of Acts, you find that that term is used to describe those who held high office. He had received some instruction in the Christian faith and probably a believer, but it seems that Luke's purpose by writing this gospel that Theophilus might have been troubled by some of the nagging questions so that he needed assurance about the truthfulness of what he had come to believe. Look at verse 4, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you are instructed are, or if your translation may say, are most surely believed. What was true of Theophilus is also true of believers today. Many who have professed faith in Christ lack assurance of their salvation. We're dealing with that in Sunday school each Sunday morning. Are the things I come to believe really true? Have I really been saved? Is Jesus really the Son of God? Now, we cannot really consider Luke's gospel apart from the book of Acts, because Luke writes them as two parts of one story. For Luke, the greater story of Jesus continues throughout the book of Acts. The opening of the book of Acts not only reveals that Luke wrote both books to the same person, but that the primary purpose of the book of Luke was all about Jesus began to do and teach. Jump over to the book of Acts real quick, please. In chapter 1. Look at verse 1. The former account, meaning the book of Luke, Acts 1, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Just another footnote. If Luke was a Gentile, since we believe he wrote both of these books, he wrote more of the Bible than even the Apostle Paul. Someone come up with how many words and verses that Luke used, but if he wrote both, which we believe he did, and if he was a Gentile, then a Gentile wrote more of the Old New Testament than anyone else. All right, now let's move into the heart of the text, was the prelude to the birth of John the Baptist. Luke, as we already noted, begins at precisely the place where the prophet Malachi left off. The final words of the Old Testament speak of the coming one who would prepare the way for the Lord. Luke starts his account of the gospel with the report of Gabriel's announcement of the birth of John to Zacharias. Notice who the parents of John the Baptist were in verses 5 and 6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Zacharias and Elizabeth were quietly living upright lives in the sight of God. Even through those times were very dark spiritually, here were Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous in the sight of God, going about their lives in obscure faithfulness. When Luke states that they were walking in the commandments and requirements of the Lord blameless, he obviously isn't speaking about sinless perfection, which no one is. Rather, they walk consistently in the fear of the Lord, seeking to obey him in all his ways, just like, again, we were studying in Sunday school. Names in the Bible had significance. I've often told you that. The word Zechariah is an interesting word. It means the Lord remembers. And it shows us that no matter how long it may seem to us, God has not forgotten his covenant promise to the nation of Israel. The word Elizabeth, there is some debate about that title, but most believe it means the covenant of God. Now, when you put both things together, it means the Lord remembers its covenant. But it's probable that in spite of his name, God remembers. Zacharias probably often wondered if God had forgotten his people. It's been 400 years. Since the book of Malachi has been finished. But it's often at bleak times that the Lord breaks into human history. His power is made perfect when we're the weakest. Both personally and nationally, God's salvation is real to those who are helpless in themselves, who have no hope but God himself. Notice, they were a godly couple, but the problem was that Elizabeth was barren. Look at verse 7. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. There was a tremendous stigma attached to being childless in the Jewish community. A barren woman was looked down on by others. Many looked upon that as being somewhere in some kind of sin, and it was God's curse. That's been the case in Jewish society for thousands of years. All the way back during the birth of Samuel, we find this stigma being played out. A man by the name of Elkanah had two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was barren, but Peninnah had children. And it says in 1 Samuel 6, and her rival, Peninnah, provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. It was not a coincidence that when God wanted to raise up Samuel as a prophet for Israel, he chose a godly woman who was barren. Even so, when he wanted to send his forerunner before Messiah, he chose Elizabeth, who was also barren. Elizabeth's situation was even more acute because they were both very old. We don't know how old. Some say maybe in their 60s or older. It may well have thought that their predicament was the judgment of God from sin that they had committed. Remember when Jesus and the disciples came upon the man born blind. What's the first thing the disciples said? Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither sinned, but this is for the glory of God. The stigma attached to a woman's barrenness was made clear after Elizabeth became with child. Look at verse 24 and 25. So it was as soon as the days of his... verse 24. Now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my approach among people. So you can see this was a hard stigma for a woman to be barren. For this godly couple to have a child, even though Elizabeth was barren and both were well advanced in God, was also for the glory of God. Now look at the ministry of Zechariah in verses 8 through 10. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Zechariah was a priest, and both he and his wife were from the tribe of Aaron. It seems to have been important to God that John be from the priestly line, even though his function was largely prophetic. As a priest, Zechariah would serve in the temple for 2 week periods each year. This was a once-in-a-lifetime privilege, and so it would have been a high point of Zechariah's priestly ministry. The incense offered pictured the prayers of God's people coming up before the Lord. Psalm 141, verses 1 and 2, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up my holy hands at the evening offering. And then in Revelation 8, verse 3 through 4, he has given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which the prayer with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. So that's why Zechariah was offering up this incense. It was symbolic of the prayers of the people. And while he was offering up the incense and praying to the Lord, there was a large number of people outside praying also. So the incense not only represented the prayer of Zacharias, but the multitude who were outside praying. Look at verse 10. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. And then we have this angelic visit to Zacharias. What was remarkable about this was that the angel hadn't showed up for over 400 years in the history of Israel. God has not sent a message in 400 years. There hadn't been a prophet in 400 years. It was called the silent years. Now, all of a sudden, an angel appears, an angel bringing a message from God about a miracle, which is really the trigger miracle to many, many miracles that are about to begin. This is the launch point of the New Testament. All of this is signaling that the Messiah, long awaited, long hoped for, was soon to come. And as Zacharias was offering incense and praying to the Lord, he's suddenly taken back by the appearing of Gabriel, the angel sent by the Lord to give Zacharias the news that his prayer was soon to be answered. Notice verse 11. And then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right hand of the side of the incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. If godly men and women become fearful when they've brought face to face with an angelic being, how much greater will the fear be when ungodly men and women stand before the exalted Lord Jesus Christ? As believers, we've been saved by grace and the application of the redemptive work of Christ. We have a glorious mediator who stands in our place, a glorious high priest who has opened the way into the most holy place, so that we're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. And when he appears, we have confidence and will not be ashamed before him at his coming. But love has been perfected among us in that we will have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. Any fear that we may have is groundless and short-lived. We see that with Zacharias. Gabriel immediately seeks to allay his fear by telling him that his prayer has been answered, namely that his wife Elizabeth was going to have a son and they were to call his name John, verse 13. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." But what will it be like for the ungodly when they come face to face with the Lord Jesus and hear the most terrifying words human ears will ever hear? Right in this book, go over there. I want you to see this for yourself. Luke 13. Verse 23. "Lord, are there a few who are saved?" And he said to them, he doesn't bother answering that question, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek it and they will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' And he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'Well, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. We were there when you preached and we ate in your presence.' But you will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" Now notice, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom, and you yourselves thrust out." Now look at that text, verse 28. In the Greek, the word "thee" is before each, the word "weeping" and gnashing of teeth. There will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The weeping is, of course, the sorrow and the pain. The gnashing of the teeth is unmitigated anger. And he says, the weeping. All other weeping, all other gnashing of teeth is merely a prelude to this. When you see what you missed out on because you would not go through that narrow gate, you're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you're going to see the glory of all of those who obeyed the gospel and come to know Christ. Any fear that we have is needless because we are in Christ Jesus. But as Zacharias, a godly man, was taken back when he saw Gabriel, what must it going to be like when unbelievers stand before the Lord Jesus Christ? Notice how Gabriel continues to allay the fears of Zechariah by expanding on the good news he was called upon to deliver. "The son will be called John, and he will bring you much joy and happiness, and many will rejoice at his birth." Look at verse 14. "And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb." God wanted John to be distinct from the culture around him, even from the common religious culture. He was to be totally under control of the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit from your mother's womb. I'm not going to explain that. It's there. I would just have to accept that. But He was from no royal birth. He was very, very plain in a common family. He had no prominence. He had no formal education. He lived in isolation. Down in verse 80 of this chapter, it says he grew out, grew strong in the spirit. He lived while out in the desert of the day of his public appearance. He certainly made no fashion statement. In Matthew 3, verse 4, he wore a garment of camel's hair and leather belt around his waist. And you can't wait to hear what his diet was like. In the same verse, it indicates he ate locusts, grasshoppers. No doubt dried and perhaps cooked, crunched them down, covered with wild honey. That was what he ate. But the key to John's greatness in the sight of God is that he's controlled and motivated by the Holy Spirit even while in the mother's womb. Look at the last part of verse 15. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. J.C. Ryle was helpful in this application, where he says, never underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit in the minds and hearts of your children. Parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, God can speak to children. He can convict children. He can open up the understanding of children. Amen. Mark was 4 when Jan was reading the children's Bible to him. We took him to church, Sunday school, we always had devotions with him. And while she was reading, he says, Mommy, I need Jesus in my heart. And he prayed and asked the Lord to save him. And when I come home, he says, Daddy, guess what? I got saved last night. And then he'd come home from the school bus and he'd say, I made him do it. I says, what are you talking about, Mark? The little boy I was telling about Jesus. I forced him. I pushed him down, made him get down on his knees and asked the Lord to save him. That's real evangelism. And as I often said to you, one of the things he would say to me over and over and over again, Daddy, would you cry if I died? And I'd say, Mark, I sure would. Don't cry, I'll be with Jesus. Amen. And when I got the word from the hospital that he had been killed by a car accident, when I walked in and saw him laying on the gurney, I remembered what he said, don't cry, Daddy, I'll be with Jesus. Mm-hmm. Same way with Rhonda, she was even younger than that. And we were coming home from the Pine Brook Bible Conference, and she was standing on the hump of the back of the car, and she was crying, and she was telling, I don't remember her words, but she was telling us how she needed Jesus in her heart. She needed to be saved. So when they were both killed, we had the blessed promise that absent the body, present with the Lord. Amen. Jan was just saying on the way to church today that she was dreaming about Rhonda and how they used to be good friends and go places together. And I said to her, honey, one day we'll be with them again. But this time we'll be with them forever and ever. But you see, this comes by instructing them in the things of the Lord, reading God's word to them. They're very young. If your children are young, get a good children's Bible and read it to them every day. Pray with them. Be faithful in bringing the Sunday school in church. Have them memorize texts of Scripture. Notice the predictive results of all of this, of John the Baptist in verse 16. And he will turn many of the children of Israel, the Lord, to their God. And expanding on this promise, we see that their son John will partially fulfill the Old Testament prophecy of Malachi. When it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Look at verse 17. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Even though Zacharias was a godly man, he struggled with unbelief. Look at verse 18. Now Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For for I'm an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. Now at this point, the angel reveals his identity, and it must have brought Zacharias up short. Look at verse 19. And the angel answered and said, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. It's quite probable that Zacharias understood the significance of this angel being Gabriel, because these priests were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Zacharias would have remembered that it was Gabriel, the angel of God, that appeared to Daniel hundreds of years ago to answer Daniel's confession of the sins of the nation. He remembered that was Gabriel who gave Daniel that prophecy of the 70 weeks. This is the same Gabriel. Even though others like Abraham, Sarah, Gideon, and even the Virgin Mary, who responded in a similar way when visited by angels, they weren't rebuked for it. Gabriel understood that the response of Zacharias flowed out of a heart of unbelief. Therefore, he pronounces a peculiar judgment on Zacharias, namely that he would not be able to speak until the prophecy was fulfilled, 9 months or longer, because we don't know how long it was from the time he left to go back home and that Elizabeth conceived. We think, well, that's no big deal. Well, being a priest, it's like Sean and I not being able to talk for a year. Would you guys cut off our checks if we couldn't preach anymore? But the application is that the godliest of men and women often struggle with unbelief in certain instances. Zacharias was a godly man, and that can't be disputed. The scripture makes very clear that both him and his wife were godly people. But he struggled with unbelief. Instead of focusing on the spiritual, his focus was on the natural. Instead of considering the fact with God nothing is impossible, Zacharias focused only on the deadness of Elizabeth's womb and their old age. God, who sees the hidden secret of each person's heart, knew that Zacharias was different than Abraham, Gideon, Mary, or even Virgin Mary, yes. Zacharias was limiting God by the normal course of human nature. Elizabeth was barren, and we are both old, too old to have children, case closed. The same is true with us. Even if we walk with God for years, when we are faced with seemingly impossible situations, we are prone to limit the power of God by these seemingly impossible situations. God has given us abundant evidence in Scripture that He is the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for Him. Unbelief in the Word of God is exceedingly sinful. It is to call God a liar. 1 John 5:10, he who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar. Therefore, he pronounces a particular judgment on Zacharias, namely that he would not be able to speak until the prophecy was fulfilled months later. Unbelief. I thought this through, and I believe this is right. Unbelief is the only sin that will ultimately damn a sinner to hell. John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The people outside the holy place began to wonder what was taking so long for Zacharias to perform the duty. But when he came out and couldn't speak, they realized something unusual took place. Look at verse 21. And the people marveled for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. Zacharias' chastisement was appropriate for his sin. He shut his mouth in silence when he should have praised God, so he would be silent until a day when his lips would loose to praise God. Doubt has nothing to say. Faith opens a heart and lips to praise God. Thankfully, doubt never need be fatal. We can recover if we submit to God's gracious discipline. And there's indication that during his months of silence, Zacharias apparently submitted to God by meditating on his word and being thankful for his faithfulness in fulfilling his gracious promises. This is evidence from the stream of praise that gushes forth when his family has his speech restored in verses 68 through 79. That praise is loaded with references of Scripture and how God has fulfilled his promise. If Zacharias had spent his silent months grumbling about and on how unfair it was that God would strike him death, he wouldn't have had it erupted in praise as to God. We should learn from this godly man. When God graciously disciplines us, our doubting hearts, we can either grumble and chafe under it, or we can thankfully submit to his chastening. If, like Zechariah, we submit, we will grow stronger in faith and be filled with joy and thankful hearts. And we can overcome the problem of doubt if we see that God does what he says he will do. Notice he did that exactly that in verse 24 through 25. Now, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my approach among God's people." Lord willing, we'll pick up the next time with the prelude to the birth of our precious Lord Jesus. Praise God for Zacharias. Praise God even for the lessons we can learn when he didn't believe the angel. Praise God that he always does what he says he's going to do. And we can hold on to that wonderful promise. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this portion of this great book of Luke. We even thank you for the record of Zacharias. Both him and Elizabeth were godly. They lived and sought to walk in obedience to your word. But as we learned, even the most godly can sometimes have doubts about some of the promises in your word. May we cast out all those doubts, knowing that nothing is impossible for you. And what you have said in your word, you will do. If we come to you and ask for forgiveness to be saved, he will save us. If we refuse, we will be judged. We pray for everyone who's here that's not saved, Lord, that you'd speak to them, that they'd see their need of Christ. They'd cast off the unbelief that's keeping them, their hearts and minds sealed from the truth, we pray. But may we go from this place thanking you, because you said whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. By your grace we called on the name of the Lord, and by your grace we've been saved. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.